Well, during Christmas, you'll inevitably see the phrase, glad tidings of comfort and joy. In fact, we sang about that this morning, and that's because Christmas is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus's entrance into this world, Jesus coming to save humanity, Jesus loving you and me in the midst of our own sin in this sin-cursed earth. Comfort and joy is the message that the angel brought to the shepherds out in the field. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, listen to what the angel said to those frightened shepherds as they beheld this angel and his brilliance right before him. He says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." It was good news of great joy that was delivered because in the town of David, a Savior had been born. Now, all of us understand that Jesus is the reason for the season. That's cliche, but it's true. We understand that theologically. We understand theologically that comfort and joy is what Jesus came to bring. We understand that we can have peace because he has saved us from our sin. And we understand that comfort and joy are concepts of Christian truth that are to be celebrated, especially around Christmas time. But how many of us are actually walking in comfort and joy this morning? Now, some of you may very well be walking in comfort and joy. Some of you might have the peace of God just locked into your hearts this morning. But if the statistics surrounding Christmas hold up inside of this room, then Christmas time for you might be filled with anxiety. Do you know that depression and anxiety actually increase during the Christmas season? It increases more at that time than any other time of the year. And for that reason, I want us to apply ourselves to walking in the comfort and joy of the Lord through any season of our life. God's peace is available to us, and I want us to lay hold of that peace, a peace which surpasses all understanding, because that, my friends, is most definitely a part of the total Christmas package concerning the good news of glad tidings that Jesus came to deliver. And in order to unwrap this gift this morning, then I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and let's begin by reading through our text this morning. It says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, what's so amazing about this letter is that Paul is writing it from prison. Think about that for a moment. Paul is writing from a dingy, messed up Roman prison. He's shackled. He's restrained. His liberties have been forcibly stripped away from him, and yet he is the one who is instructing those on the outside of the prison walls how they can have comfort and joy, how they can obtain a peace that surpasses all understanding. And when I think about that, when I think about where Paul is at this moment in time in his life, and that he was infused with a peace of God that transcended his own prison cell, a peace that transcended all of his messed up circumstances in his own life, so much so that he wanted to write his friends and tell them about it, then, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a peace I want to have in my life. The Philippian church was a church that was very near and dear to the apostle's heart. And this group of believers put themselves at risk, making known to the very ones who had Paul in jail that they loved him and they were actually sympathetic to his plight. And they did this by providing care and aid for Paul while he was locked up. They sent aid to him. They wanted to make sure he was taken care of, thus exposing themselves. We're on board with what this guy's doing. We love him that much. Persecution within the Roman Empire had begun to ramp up, and this apostle recognized that the tide of hardships was on the rise for the church at large, and it was about to crash upon the banks of this dear group of believers who dwelt in Philippi. And being in Rome, Paul had a front row seat to the antagonism that was heating up against the church. He experienced it firsthand, and he knows that it's going to spread out from there. And so Paul is seeking to prepare them and equip them for what is sure to come down the pipeline for them. Listen to the words of Paul as you turn back to chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." The current climate of persecution has made Paul deeply concerned for this church, and so he seeks to shore up this church's conduct and their unity and their spiritual stability, pointing them that back to the gospel to remove any and all anxieties that they might have, so that their hearts might be flooded over by the peace of God. And I want you to keep this backdrop of persecution in mind as we go through our text and as we reread over just verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." The word "therefore" indicates that Paul is drawing upon everything he has previously stated. A simple little hermeneutical device. You know, whenever you're reading your Bible and you come across the word "therefore," you should ask yourself, what is the "therefore" there for? Because we need to find out what's the context. Paul is concerned that some might walk away from the truth by embracing a compromised view of the gospel, either by leaning towards legalism, you know, a Jesus plus works view of the gospel, or a distorted, licentious view of God's grace, where one can just sin all they want because, you know, God's grace abounds. I just do what I want, and God's good. Either one of those compromises would help them escape persecution. You know, they want to get it from the Judaizers if they just embraced legalism. They want to get it from the Greeks if they just embraced licentiousness. So if they just ran after a compromised view of the gospel, everything could be kosher for them. But Paul wanted them to stand firm on the essentials of the Christian faith and maintain an eternal and proper focus through it all. Verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, when the current and streams of this world come rushing at God's people in the opposite direction from which he's calling us to walk, it can become very difficult for us to stand firm. When the heat and pressure of this world is cranked up to 10, it can become very easy to lose sight of the eternal in light of the pain of the temporal. That's because we long for relief from pain, don't we? We want relief from pain. The pain is pressing in right up against us. Difficulty and pain has caused God's word to be choked out of so many people's lives, because in moments like that, all our flesh can comprehend is that life would be easier in some senses if we just gave up and went with the flow of the world. I know that that's something that we've all been tempted with. I know that that's something that comes in and it seeks to choke out the truth of God's word and an eternal perspective from our life. But let me assure you, friends, God's divine peace is not to be found down the path of least resistance. God's peace is given to those who stand fast in the faith. It is given to those who fix their eyes upon Jesus and eternal principles revealed in the scriptures. Brethren, these are times of difficulty. There are going to be times of difficulty that will come your way, times that are hard for you to understand why things are the way that they are, when it's hard for you to see the good that God is up to in your life, and you will need to resolve, just as Peter and the rest of the disciples did, to stand firm in your walk with Jesus Christ, refusing to allow the things that you do not understand about the purposes and the truth about who God is to remove you from the things that you do know to be true about who God is and what he has revealed in his word. Listen to what the disciples did back in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Jesus had just got done explaining something rough. I mean, really, really hard for the multitudes that were following him. He started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. People were freaked out. Like, I don't get this. This is messed up. And in John 6, verse 66, it says, "From that time on, many walked away from the Lord." But in verse 67, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" I mean, he just talked about stuff they had no idea what he was talking about. I think that's the intended point. And in verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Church, we need to stand fast upon what we know to be true. When difficulty comes our way, creating all sorts of confusion and questions in our mind, we need to cling to Jesus. We need to cling to what we know to be true, even when there's things we don't understand flooding into our life. Because all other options, all other directions in life, even though they might provide some sort of temporary relief on the front end, on the back end, they only lead to destruction. They do not lead to comfort and joy. They do not lead to life and peace. Only Jesus has the words of life. That principle is always true, even when God has allowed us to be on a difficult path. The only place to obtain God's peace is to stand firm and to stand fast in who He is and what He's revealed. It's to stand fast with Him, because peace itself is found inside of the Prince of Peace, Jesus, our Lord, our King. It is never found in the easygoing path. It is not found on the broad road that everyone walks down upon. It's not found by putting it in neutral and going with the flow, meandering along with everyone else. It is found in the way that calls us to pick up our cross and follow Him. Now, that seems counterintuitive. Like, pick up my, die to myself and follow You? And Jesus says, yeah, if you lose your life for My sake and the gospel's sake, you'll find it. You'll find it. You'll find out what real living is all about. Now, standing fast is first on the list of things that Paul has laid out for us to obtain God's peace. The second thing is found in verse 2, and that is laboring for church unity. Verse 2, Philippians 4, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we do not know what the division was here between these two sisters and Christ. The scripture's silent upon that issue, and I think for good reason, because whatever the division was, whatever it is that has arisen among us as brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't really matter. God wants us to deal with it. He wants us to deal with it head on and strive for unity in light of the gospel. When hard times come our way, as a church, towards the Christian body as a whole, the last thing we need is division within the church. This is the place where we're called to encourage one another and build one another up. This is the place where we help one another stand fast. So church unity is essential to obtaining God's peace. Now, could it be that one of the reasons that you are not currently experiencing the peace of God within your own life today is simply because there is a lack of forgiveness in your heart? Could it be that you're holding on to something that is petty and you just won't let it go? Maybe some rude comment or some misunderstanding of sorts. Or maybe you're embittered because someone sinned against you in a really harsh way. A really harsh way. Whatever the case may be, whether petty or harsh, the solution remains the same. You need to put an end to the division and forgive that person and strive for unity in light of the gospel. You and I are commanded, in light of all that Christ has done for us, to strive for unity within the church. And if we fail to strive for unity within the church, then we will never truly experience the peace of God in our life. Jesus's Sermon on the Mount underscores the high priority that we are to place upon reconciliation and unity amongst ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's crazy, right? I mean, what he's saying is, you recognize that there's someone who's got something against you? And before you start showing up to church and you start, you know, praising the Lord, you better go take care of that. Go take care of that. Unforgiveness, division, and strife between brothers hinders our worship. And since it hinders our worship, then it follows that it hinders us from receiving God's peace as well. Listen, friends, that sin, that thing that that other person did or continues to do, which irritates you to no end, recognize that Jesus himself came in humility and put on human flesh. And he died on the cross for that person too. And Jesus has made them your brother in Christ. He's made them your brother or sister in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go and ask for forgiveness for every single weird thought that you've ever had against your brother, you know? There's no need to stir up unnecessary drama, you know? It's like, oh, I wanted to ask for forgiveness. I thought this weird thing about you. It's like, I didn't know you thought that. You just deal with that in your own heart. You don't need to bring that stuff up. What I am saying is if you've offended your brother and you know it, or they've greatly offended you and now you've had a hard time dealing with them, instead of telling all your friends about it, instead of slandering your brother through means of a prayer request, which is really just gossip if we're honest, go to them. Go to them. And in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility, deal with it. Church, we need to deal with the offenses that are committed against us the way that Christ desires us to. Not the way we desire to, the way Jesus wants us to. Implementing the truth found in Romans 12, 17 and 18, where it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Ask yourself this. Have you done as much as depends upon you to live at peace with the other person? You say, well, Mike, you don't understand what this person did. You don't understand what they're like. I'm not so sure that the problem to your unforgiveness is how that person is. The real problem, more often than not, is not how the other person is, but what we are like. How unwilling we don't want to let something go. You see, we tend to minimize our own offenses and we maximize the offenses of others. We minimize our own offenses that we commit against God all the time, and we tend not to see just how gracious and how forgiving God really is towards us. You see, if you and I understood just how much we have been forgiven by the Lord, if we understood how great our offenses were towards him and the humility of Jesus to come down and deal with it, even when we were rebelling and sinning against him and wanted nothing to do with him, then you and I would begin to strive to be at peace with one another the way that God desires us to. And there are a few other things that I would want you to note in regards to this division between Euodia and Syntyche. You look back at verse 3, it says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now notice that this division was between well-established believers serving in the church. And their names are written in the book of life, it says. The point is, these are born-again believers serving in the ministry together. These women labored in gospel work for others, but now these are the same women who need to focus their gospel ministry efforts towards themselves. They need to take that truth and apply it to themselves and live out the implications of what Christ has done for them in their own lives. You see, sometimes it's easier to prescribe the gospel of peace than it is to take heed to the prescription ourselves, right? It's like, oh, you know, this is what you need to do. Here's what Jesus did. You do that, walk in that, brother. And it's like, well, yeah, but when we're prescribed that same thing, we're like, I don't know. I don't know if I want to do that. It's easier said than done. Here's the point. No one, not a single one of us, no matter your position or status within the church, is ever immune to division or contentions creeping into our life. It can happen to any one of us. And we need to prepare ourselves to live out the gospel when one of our brothers and sisters offends us, or when anyone offends us for that matter. The reality is, all of us still have sin in our life. None of us have arrived yet. One day we'll be in Jesus' presence and sin will be out of our presence altogether. Praise God for that. But until that day, we got sin to deal with. Offenses and hurts will happen in the church. They will happen in this church. It will happen in any church you go to. Somewhere along the line, at some point, someone, I promise you, someone will offend you. But you and I need to learn to realize that God is using even those other people's offenses for our good and for His glory, so that we can become more Christ-like. Now, I'm not excusing anyone's sin at all, you know? But God does use the junk even inside of the church to help us to grow. So the sooner you and I recognize this, the sooner we can become a part of the solution and stop being a part of the ongoing problem. Church unity is so important that Paul encourages third-party help when two people in the church are obviously disgruntled with one another and they're not taking the appropriate means. He says, you need to become a mediator of God's grace and help brothers and sisters reconcile their differences. Look at verse 3. And he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Paul is instructing this third person, whom he refers to as true companion, help these ladies out. We need to lay hold of this truth and run with that in our life. And this means, instead of listening to gossip and slander, when they begin to talk with us and share something with us, we can give a sympathetic ear, but we better turn and say, have you dealt with this? Have you gone to that other person yet? Have you told them their offense and sought out reconciliation? Let me pray. Let me pray right now that God will help you go back to that person so you can seek out reconciliation. We should encourage those that are offended to go and do as Christ has done for us and seek out reconciliation. Think about this for a moment. In order for Christ to reconcile us to the Father, in order for Christ to reconcile us to Himself, He had to absorb the cost. Right? I think sometimes when we're offended, we're like, I don't want to absorb the cost. I don't want to do that. Jesus did. He absorbed the cost. It's painful. It hurts. It costs us something, but it pales in comparison to the cost Jesus had to absorb for my sin. Just go to Him. You go to Him. As we come to verses 4 and 6, we come across some imperative ingredients for obtaining God's peace. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything Paul mentions here is an imperative. In other words, they're commands. Commands that need to be lived out and applied to our life if we want to experience the steady stream of God's grace and His peace and His mercy and His comfort and joy in our life. Listen to these commands again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, pray with thanksgiving. These commands are not unrealistic platitudes, right? You could look and it's like, oh, that's not really realistic. I don't know if I can do that. But it's quite the contrary. You see, when the gospel has a hold of you, when God's demonstration of grace towards you in Christ begins to overwhelm you, then these commands become gospel-empowered responses. I'm not saying that they're not hard. I'm not saying that you're not going to have to pick up your cross and follow Jesus to implement them. But what I am saying is when the gospel has a hold of you, the gospel itself will empower you to live them out. And these commands become means of worship and adoration to reflect what Jesus has done for me to another person in my own worship life before the Lord, just thanking him and praising him for what he's done. Look at the first imperative, and I'm super glad that it does not say rejoice for everything, right? That's an unrealistic platitude. Honestly, no one can rejoice for everything. God himself does not rejoice for everything. God doesn't sit up in heaven rejoicing over sin and suffering and death. And since God does not rejoice for everything, neither does he command us to rejoice for everything, but he does command us to rejoice in the Lord always. No matter what circumstance, no matter where we're at in life, we're to rejoice in the Lord. There's always a reason to rejoice in the Lord, Christian. There's always a reason to come before him. We can be assured of our salvation. Man, I'm not going to end up where I deserve to go. That's cool. I can thank God for that. I'm not going to get what my sin has earned us. And to be honest with you, I think a lot of times if we just start there, we can begin to be thankful. It's like, what is it that I deserve? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. I deserve death. I deserve to go to hell. But I'm not going to get that. I should be thankful. I'm not where I deserve to be. Praise God for that. I'm going to get what Christ has earned me, not what I have earned. And for that, I can rejoice. And we can rejoice even in the hard times, even when evil is involved. There is a God who has demonstrated his self-sacrificing love, a God who is so powerful that he can take evil and work it together for good, for salvation, that we can trust him, even when we don't get it. He works all things together for our good and his glory. We can rejoice in that. Verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You and I deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. You and I rightly deserve punishment, but in Christ, we are to show gentleness. Why? Because I didn't get what I deserved. I didn't get retribution. I got gentleness in Jesus. We receive God's mercy and his grace instead of getting what we deserve. And because of that, I should show gentleness to all men, even those who have wronged me. Notice the text says the Lord is at hand. This speaks of God's coming judgment. He is the one who will resolve and retribute every wrong that has ever been committed against you or me, which ultimately are sins that are committed against the Lord God himself. And we need to allow room for God, the perfect judge, to handle the injustices that are committed against you and me. Our focus is not to be on retribution. That is God's part. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to you and me. The problem is, we like vengeance. Vengeance belongs to me. You make me suffer, I make you suffer. That's what we like. I hurt, now I want you to feel how bad I hurt. Let me show you. Our focus is not on retribution. Our focus needs be upon extending grace, because that's what we've received in Christ. We've received gentleness. We've received mercy. We've received that which we do not deserve, and that's what we need to show others, even those who have wronged us. Christ absorbed the blow of retribution that we rightly deserve, and in turn extends grace. Trust that God can handle all the wrongs that have been dished out to you and extend grace instead, for it leads. It leads to obtaining comfort and joy. It leads to having a peace that surpasses all understanding. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. How's that for a command? Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. Nothing. Quit it. Cut it out. Don't do it at all. If your Father sits upon the throne and he's ruling as he pleases and he has all power and might and all wisdom to handle everything and he really is in control, then you and I need to stop worrying. We need to stop worrying. Now, before I proceed any further, you need to know there is a huge difference between anxiety and worry and a healthy concern. Right? There's nothing wrong with a healthy concern. It is okay to be concerned. Please don't misunderstand me. If your 3-year-old child runs out into the street, you better be concerned. You better be concerned and go do something. If you've lost your job and you're facing medical bills, you should show concern. If you've received news from your doctor that your loved one has cancer, then we're going to be compelled towards concern. But when a healthy concern turns into anxiety and fretting and panic and fear, then friends, you've just crossed the line from a healthy concern to sin. Why is that? Because worry is sin. That's what verse 6 clearly states. Why is it sin? Why is anxiety sin? Because when you and I worry, we are displaying a lack of trust in the Lord. Worry is the flip side of trust. It's the flip side of faith. God is sovereign, and even more importantly, he's infinite in love. He's all-knowing, working all things together for good. And if we know him as such, we can trust and say, hey, it's all good, you know? When I was a kid, we're going on long road trips, and my dad's driving. It could be the craziest traffic in whatever city it is. I could still sleep because he's got it under control. I don't need to freak out. I don't even need to be a backseat driver. He's got it handled. We start being the backseat drivers because we think you can't handle it. You don't understand what you're doing. You know, and that's what we're worrying. I was like, God, you don't know what you're doing. It's all messed up. Oh, we need to slow down. Trust. The Lord's in control, and he loves us, and he sees every angle better than any parent could ever even see on the road. You know, sometimes I am thankful. My wife says, did you see that? Oh, thanks. I missed that car. Sometimes I need, a side seat driver every once in a while. The Lord never does. He never does. He sees everything perfectly. There is not a single thing in your life that God does not allow for his good purposes and his glory, even when we don't understand it, even in the midst of sin and disease and death and evil, which are very real parts of this world. God is still on the throne. He rules as he pleases without anything taking him by surprise. That's what it means to be sovereign. Now, I don't purport to fully comprehend this reality, nor do I think that we as humans are even capable of fully understanding this truth, but it's true nonetheless. God is able to work all, not some things, not most things, all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. When you and I worry, we are in effect saying, God, you do not love me nor care for me, and you're not on the throne. That's why anxiety is sin. Thankfully, see, here's the thing. I'll be honest with you. You say, Mike, well, do you struggle with anxiety? Yes. Mike, do you worry? Yeah, probably way more than I should. Thankfully, we have a patient and long-suffering God. Thankfully, we have a God who, even though we sin by worrying, he knows that we fail in that area. And just like when my kids are worried and concerned, like when I was teaching them to ride a bike, oh, it's going to be horrible, Dad. You're not going to be there with me. Even when they were freaked out, and even though sometimes it would hurt, like they keep repeating, I'm like, how many times do I got to tell you I'm going to be here? Even though it would hurt, I was still patient and long-suffering with them. And that was like minor. Like it was very minor. God's long-suffering far extends any bicycle ride. He's very patient. So even though we struggle, God's patient and gracious when we fall in this area. And he wrote us a prescription here in Philippians 4 to help us in our weakness and remedy our anxiety. So he says, hey, anxiety starting to surge? Here's what you need to do. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Stop. Recognize it's sin. But in everything, what a gracious commandment. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I say this commandment is gracious because God establishes for us what we need to do when we find our hearts moving towards anxiety. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And herein lies an often neglected antidote to our own anxiety and worry. And that antidote is prayer. It's prayer. I'm reminded of a line from an old hymn which says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I mean, how true that is. We try to handle it on our own. Oh, we even sing about that this morning. I wasn't created to carry this burden alone. Oh, but what do? That's all, I got it. I'll handle it on my own. God's like, come, why don't you come to me? Why don't you cast your fears and anxieties before me? Often as Christians, we wonder why we're in so much turmoil and we're stressed out, we're filled with anxiety and fear, and the answer simply is we don't come to the Lord in prayer. Sure, we might throw out a quick like, okay, Lord, help me. We're like, I did it. I went to the Lord in prayer. I said, Lord, help me. I did it. And I'm not, hey, there are times when a quick prayer is what we need to do. I'm not saying there's not time for that. I'm not saying that that's wrong in and of itself. But I think you know what I'm talking about. Like, we're like, yeah, it's good. It's good enough. And God's like, no, I really want you to draw near to me right now and spend time at the throne of grace so I can just pour mercy and comfort out upon you. And we're like, yeah, I don't know if I got time for that right now, Lord. He's like, really? You just want to walk around stressed out? I guess. You know, that seems to be our attitude a lot of times. We want to find strength in the Lord's presence. When the apostle uses the terms prayer and supplication together, he's speaking about spending time before the throne of God, strongly entreating the Lord, crying out, bringing our petitions before him. Supplication is a particular facet of our prayer life, and it implies spending a concerted amount of time and energy over specific situations. And you say, well, how much time? Like, how much time exactly? Say, I don't know, but enough for you to bring your specific concern and situation before him at his feet. That much time. I don't think the Lord's got a stopwatch. He's like, yeah, 5 minutes, you did it. You supplicated. You know, that's not how it works. But enough time to bring it before him. I want you to notice something else about verse 6. It pinpoints another critical component concerning peace that we often overlook, but it's absolutely essential, and it has to accompany our prayers and our supplication, and that is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an often overlooked step in obtaining God's peace. You cannot expect to obtain God's peace, described in verse 7, unless you implement everything the apostle has prescribed in verse 6, prayer, supplication, With thanksgiving. Sure, we bring our requests before the Lord. We might even spend time and energy in supplication, but are you thankful? Do you express thanksgiving in your prayers and supplication, or is it a long list of complaints? Here's something that I've discovered. It is hard to genuinely be thankful and anxious at the same time. It's really hard to do that. The two just don't mix well together. It's like oil and water. And I think that's the point. Anxiety normally exists because we're too focused upon our own situation. We're viewing it through our own limited understanding and with our limited means of help. Thanksgiving, on the other hand, involves focusing our attention outside of ourselves. And when we do that, we're reminded of all of the outside help that we have available to us in Christ. And we are thankful. When we are thankful, blessings, all the blessings we have in our life that we don't deserve, can begin to flood our mind, and we think upon things that are good, pure, holy, and pleasing. Our mind is captivated with those things. I said, Lord, these are awesome things. I need to take my thoughts captive and meditate upon those. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about. Thanksgiving lends itself towards that. Anxiety doesn't. It causes us to focus upon everything that's crazy and out of control and how it won't work. The two are mutually exclusive. Thanksgiving has to be a vital part of what's happening there. Sons and daughters of the King, we have so much to be thankful for. When the fears and anxieties come headed our way, we need to slow down and get on our knees and spend time with the Lord in prayer, making our request known to the Lord with thanksgiving. We must remove our focus off of the temporary trials of this life and fix our gaze upon the eternal God, who holds all things in his hand, and through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, come to God and worship and rest our cares before him. Thank him for all he's done. Trust that he's the one in control and worship him. And the God of peace will stand with you, and he'll flood your heart with a peace that surpasses your own understanding. Even when we don't get it, even when we don't understand how things will work out, God will give us a peace which surpasses all understanding. And I think that's the point. Because you and I don't need to understand to have peace. That's not the problem. It's like, God, if you just perfectly explained to me, you know, that would really help me out. In the midst of trials, what I don't need perfect explanations, right? What I need is peace. What I need is God's comfort. I don't need to understand all things. I need his peace. I just need to know he's there. And that's what God promises to give. He will give us a peace which surpasses all understanding. And that's the hope. That's the comfort. That's the joy that you and I really want. That's what he came to deliver us in Jesus Christ, if we would stand fast, fix our gaze upon him, strive for unity amongst one another, to stop when anxiety comes our way, stop and then slow down and begin to pray and to put our petitions before the Lord, and then to think upon things that are holy and pleasing to the Lord. And Paul, this apostle who's locked up in a prison, he could assure his audience of this reality because he himself was experiencing God's comfort and joy while he himself was in prison. Listen to how he ends. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You don't think that Paul wasn't sitting in prison thinking about all the wild and awesome ways the gospel had gone out and people were getting saved? How God had rescued him who was the chief of sinners? And he says, verse 9, listen to this. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. He'll be with you. He could assure them that it would happen because he himself was experiencing it while he was in prison. I go, oh Lord, that's what I want. Comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. It's good news of glad tidings. And tidings is just, it's instruction. Good instructions. How we can have comfort and joy. Let's come before the Lord this morning. Lord, what a privilege to come before you. What a privilege to lift everything, all of our concerns to you in prayer. And God, would you forgive us when we allow anxiety and fear to overwhelm us? And God, we just run with it in our own effort, in our own strength, trying to resolve the problems that we face when you offer us something far better. God, we can come to you. We can come into your presence. We could rest that you have all things under control, and we can walk with you through the trial, trusting that you're working all things together for good. And God, you will give us a peace that surpasses our own understanding. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.